This time up to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
John Oates.
Thanks, Ken. I think the microphone might be a little short for me here.
Wow, John, thanks.
Thanks for coming out on a Saturday. I know we have busy lives. I really appreciate that. So we're going to get into the book of Hebrews. Just get straight into it, okay? So the audience of Hebrews is Christians generally. Certainly Jewish Christians are particularly in mind. If you read the book of Hebrews, you can't miss that. And these are Christians who've been around for a while. They're kind of like second-generation Christians. There's some good evidence from that. Hebrews 10:32, he says, remember those earlier days. And we have a few of those, remember those earlier days, people in our group here. And honestly, this group has become tired and weary in their faith to some extent. And so the purpose of Hebrews is so that they would stay faithful to the end. And how many of you would like to stay faithful to the end? I thought so. I mean, obviously, you wouldn't be here if you weren't interested in that. And so what they're tempted to do is not to leave Christianity entirely. What they're tempted to do is to go back to comfortable Christianity. And by the way, just so you know, that's an oxymoron. That's like jumbo shrimp, right? Comfortable Christianity. For them, it means going back to Judaism. And basically, he's saying, don't do that. That's a big mistake. So I believe the audience of Hebrews is almost exactly matching who happened to show up this morning. All right, now there's all this introductory stuff about the date of writing. I'm going to virtually skip all that because I want to get into the text. Who wrote it? I don't know. Origen said, only God knows. That's a great answer. The date of writing, it doesn't matter that much. Actually, it does matter a little bit because almost certainly Hebrews was written during the 60s A.D. That's significant because in Hebrews 8:13, he says, what is old and fading will soon disappear. And that literally happened. 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. So, when the Hebrew writers write in this book, it's possible even that the city of Jerusalem had already been surrounded. So what he was saying was not so much prophecy as, like, look what's about to happen. All right, so the author we don't know. It doesn't really matter. The history of the book, purpose is to give heart to Christians who've endured much, but who are tempted to waver in their faith. And again, I'm looking out of the audience, and I'm thinking that probably is quite appropriate. Okay, there we go, the time of the Roman Empire. There's the scripture already quoted, showing the context, with the 60s A.D., the style of Hebrews, it's a sermon. It's the only sermon, the only entire sermon recorded in the Bible, probably. There's many sermons, but this is probably the text of an actual sermon. Which, by the way, when I preach in Bakersfield, somehow I'm one of those lucky guys, I get to preach between 45 and 50 minutes. In most of our churches, you go past 30, they start to complain. And I have complete authorization for that because if you read the book of Hebrews, it takes somewhere between 45 and 50 minutes. So that is the official length of a biblical sermon. Okay? All right. The purpose to give heart to Christians who have been endured much and are tempted to waver in their faith. All right, so what are we going to do then? How are we going to get somebody faithful to the end? Well, the Hebrew writer's solution is to look at Jesus. That's it. That's how you're going to make it to the end. Look at Jesus. And essentially, the outline of Hebrews is, Jesus is amazing, therefore do this. Jesus is amazing, therefore do that. I taught a lesson in just Thursday in Bakersfield. And I started with Hebrews 10:22 through 24. Jesus is amazing in this way. And I said, and therefore do this. And a couple of people in the church got mad at me. Like I shouldn't challenge people in that way. All right? I'm sorry. I just followed the biblical pattern there. Okay? So, when you teach from Hebrews, you have to broaden your vocabulary. Awesome, amazing, spectacular, stupendous, incredible, outrageous, you know, just all these synonyms for the word great. The word better, 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The word perfect, 15 times. And again, better in reference to Jesus compared to the former covenant. So, there you go. The outline then, pretty simple. Jesus is awesome in this way. Jesus is greater than the angels, therefore pay attention. Jesus is greater than Moses, therefore persevere. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at the awesomeness of Jesus, pretty much. That's a fun topic. That's a pretty great topic. So things to look for in Hebrews. Things about Jesus that are amazing or awesome. And then let us statements. Let us. All right. That's the thing. All right. That Jesus is amazing. Therefore, let us do this. Got it? That's pretty much the outline of the book. Okay. All right. Another thing to look for in the book of Hebrews, and this is very significant, is Jesus as high priest. The one way I like to describe it, you know, maybe I don't know if this is exactly what I say it, but there's five Gospels in the New Testament. In Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the messianic expectation. He is the fulfillment of the law, both types, foreshadows, and prophecy. Mark, Jesus is the man of action. He's the suffering servant and Savior of mankind. Jesus, in Luke, is the one who is the Messiah because of his ministry to the outcasts, to the lost, the women, and to the alien, and the poor. In John, Jesus is the Messiah through his statements about himself and through the miracles that he works. But in Hebrews, Jesus is the Messiah who is the high priest, the great high priest. The priesthood of Jesus is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible except in Hebrews. So as we look at the greatness of Jesus, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater covenant, greater all this, the greatest of the greaters, if you will, the thing to pay attention to is picturing Jesus as the high priest, as our high priest, the great high priest. All right, so let's get into the book. That's a record time to do with the introduction, because I want to spend time in the text. So let's go straight to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Am I correct that we're not online today?
We're not.
So the only reason to stand in front of the microphone is so that people can hear me.
Right.
All right, but they can hear me.
They can.
Yeah, they can definitely hear me. I got that teacher's voice. I've been a professor for 34 years. So. All right, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Oh, the beauty of the prose here is amazing. And through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name is, he inherited his superior to theirs. So first, Jesus is greater than is Jesus is greater than the prophets. In the past, God spoke to us in various ways through various voices. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through Jesus Christ. He spoke to us through history, through poetry, prophecy, proverb. He spoke to us through kings, patriarchs, poets, scribes, priests, prophets, and yes, even government administrators. And each one brought out a different aspect of God, of its nature. In Hosea, we see the grace of God. In Amos, we see social justice. In Isaiah, we see God's holiness. In David, we see the heart of God. In Joel, we see His judgment. But Jesus is all those things. They brought the message, but Jesus is the message. He is the ultimate prophet. The Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate king. How could you return to Judaism? How could you go back to easy believism or bland evangelicalism, which I'm afraid some of us are tempted to return to? I feel it. I don't know about you, but I feel it. And the Hebrew writer is telling us, don't do that. How many of you feel tired in your faith at times? Yeah. All of us do. The prophets were the friends of God, but Jesus was God. The prophets revealed God to us, but Jesus is God revealed. And the Hebrew writer is stressing the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, not something completely unexpected, not even at all. All right, so in the last days, we are living in the last days, Acts 2:15, 2 Timothy 3:1. These are the last days. This is the final disposition. This is the last period in history. Jesus came once for all at the end of the ages, Hebrews 9:26. And verse 2 through 4, some of the most beautiful Greek prose in the entire Bible. He uses something like, 8 words that start with a P to describe the theology of Jesus in one sentence. Good luck constructing a sentence like that. It says, He inherits everything. He is in the inheritor of everything. Why? Because He is the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15. And because He inherits everything, we are co-heirs with Christ. Right? And you want to go back to bland, supposed Christianity in view of that? And last days spoke to us through the heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. That's who Jesus is. The entire universe. That's how powerful Jesus is. The entire universe was made through Him. John 1:3, apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made. That's who Jesus is. He is the apogasma. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the outpouring, the shining forth. He is the light. Jesus said in 8:12, I'm the light of the world. And God's glory is revealed through Him and through Him alone. And then it says He is the exact representation. The word is character, literally character. It's just our English word character is a direct transliteration from the Greek word character. And it comes from the idea of you take the seal and you put it in the wax. It's the exact thing. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God except Jesus, His only Son, has made Him known. When you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing God. What would God say? What would God do? What would God think? How would God feel? That's who we're talking about. That's Jesus. We didn't find God. He revealed himself to us. Christianity, arguably Judaism as well, is an exception to all world religions. Every other world religion is us reaching out to God, changing ourselves so that we can somehow come to know God. And in Christianity, it's the exact opposite. God revealed himself to us in Jesus. And then it says he sustains all things. I mean, whatever Jesus did in creation, he keeps doing all the time. He never stops. Because if Jesus sort of went like this, we would just, you know, we'd just vaporize. We would just cease to exist. Every atom, every molecule in your body is sustained every moment. The only reason light makes it from the sun to the earth is because of Jesus sustaining that ability. Every natural law is upheld by Jesus all the time. That's the Jesus that we're talking about here. And it says, oh, by the way, it also says, and he also gave purification for sins. Just a little side note there. Because he hasn't been talking about us so much. He's been talking about Jesus. And now he talks about something that he does for us, right? He provided purification for sins, and then he sat at the right hand. You know, the priests never sat. Priests never sat. There were no chairs in the temple. I'll tell you that right now. No chairs. But Jesus, our high priest, is sitting in the heavenly tabernacle at the right hand of his Father. That's our high priest. Nice introduction, huh? And then it says, so Jesus is greater than the prophets. Then it says that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, I don't have time to go into great detail about all this stuff. A lot of what he's saying is quoting the Old Testament. The Jews thought about angels quite a bit more than we do, you know. And so, to some extent, the point he's making in this part of the sermon, that maybe we're not the exact audience for this part, because we don't even wonder if he's greater than the angels. You know what I'm saying? To us, that's sort of obvious. So I won't dwell on that too much. All right, he inherited everything. The universe was made through him. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the image of God. He sustains all things. He provided purification for sins. A lot of parallels in Colossians 1:15 through 18. So what is an angel? Well, in Greek, the word is agaloi. In Hebrew, it's malakim, and it means messenger. All right? And so the Jews understood God as, in a sense, compared to how we think of God, the Jews thought of God as somewhat more distant from us. And there's a reason. Think about the temple. Think about the tabernacle. The Jews were so impressed and amazed and blessed that God dwelt among them. Their favorite festival was not Passover or Yom Kippur. It was tabernacles where they celebrated God dwelling among them. And that's pretty great. But how much access did they have to the Holy of Holies? Right? In their sense, so to the Jews, it was obvious that God would not communicate with us directly. So the Jews believed that God spoke to Moses through an angel on Mount Sinai. And you can see that brought out in the book of Hebrews, that the covenant was delivered through angels. But it says here, for which of the angels, we already introduced the idea, became as much superior to the angels as his name is superior to theirs. So their name is Agaloi, messenger. And what's his name? Son. Son of God. Much greater than the angels. There's all this stuff about archangels and cherubim and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to skip all that. That's probably in my notes here. I'm going to skip that. All right, great. He has a greater name. And to ancient people, the name said something. The name said who you are. So if you say a greater name, he means a greater rank, a greater position. And then he goes on here about them being like winds and spirits and flames of fire. Again, all this language has to do with their temporary changeability. Angels changed over time. Winds and fire. But Jesus is unchanging and eternal. And from in the Greek world, anything that's unchanging and eternal is greater than something that changes. To some extent, you have to understand their worldview to get even what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across there. All right, so again, I'm not going to dwell on that too much. Read my book on Hebrews there. You can pick up a copy there. Is it on sale today? I don't know. It's for sale today. It's definitely for sale today. All right, great. And he's quoting Psalms a lot. He says, "They will perish, and you remain. They come and go. They're passing. But the one thing that will never change is Jesus. They are ministering spirits. They're ministering between God and us. Why worship the worshiper? Why not worship the one that they worship? Verse 14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And then he goes on, he talks about angels again in chapter 2. So I'm going to spend less time on this particular quality of Jesus than the others. But basically the message is, why worship the one who also worships? Why not worship Jesus? Don't admire the messenger, whoever that might be. All right, maybe it could be a preacher or a teacher or an author or a system, a human-based system. I admire Jesus. All right, so we already have our first two awesomenesses of Jesus. Jesus is way greater than the prophets. And he's greater than the angels. So we have our first exhortation. Again, Jesus is great in this way. Therefore, do this. All right? And his first exhortation is this. Pay attention. All right? Pay attention. To what? Well, to Jesus and to your salvation. Pay attention to two things. To the message, not the messenger. No, to the message, to Jesus, and then pay attention to your salvation. That sounds selfish. Well, if you don't pay attention to your salvation, who will? All right, and he's warning against drifting. And this is an ever-present challenge to every single one of us. And you've seen people drifting. Sorry about that. I almost tied my microphone cord into the shoelace. Ooh, that would have been interesting. Okay, great. Let's read it. It's just four verses. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since this message spoken through angels was binding, he's talking about the old covenant. Just when he says the message spoken through angels, he's talking about the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. I'm telling you, that's exactly what he's talking about. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? There are people who actually teach once saved, always saved. I'm serious. In fact, most American churches teach once saved, always saved. All right? How can you read the book of Hebrews and believe in once saved, always saved? I don't really know. How many warnings are there against falling away in Hebrews? Like every third verse or something like that. This is a serious topic. So I'm going to be talking about that, but I want to say up front, the overall focus of Hebrews is not like you should be living in fear of losing your salvation. No. The overall focus of Hebrews is you should walk away from this book confident. Confident in your salvation. And yet, the Hebrew writer is not afraid to warn you. Right? How should we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, and God also testified it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. All right, so he says we need to pay attention. Listen up. Listen to what you've heard and pay attention to your own salvation. And the word pay attention, the Greek word is prosekion. And by the way, I do not speak Greek. I don't know Greek. I'm faking it all the time. But I can read the letters and say it to do my best. All right. And it's the word to moor a ship. So whether you're mooring a ship in a river or perhaps against going out into the tide, the idea is the natural tendency is to drift. And if you're on a boat in a river, you'll be drifting. And unless you look at the shore, you have no idea that you're drifting. So what do? You tie yourself. And he's saying our attention needs to be focused like a rope tying the boat to the pier. We need to pay attention. All right, the opposite is pararem, which is to drift. A ship that has been carelessly allowed to drift, perhaps carried by the tide or down the river. You know, we don't usually suddenly fall away. It doesn't happen that way. No, we drift. We stop paying attention. We stop paying attention to what? To Jesus. How to avoid this? Anchoring your lives in what you've been taught. Remembering those things. Staying in the safe harbor. And he says, if the Jews had to pay attention to the old covenant, right? That's what he's saying here. He says, since the message spoken through the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how much more? One of the things the Hebrew writer is going to remind us of again and again and again is, in Christ we have so much more than the Jews ever had. So if there were consequences for not paying attention in the old covenant, how much more responsible do you think God will hold us? The message delivered by His Son, rather than simply from a messenger. How great the punishment would be if we drift away. He says, he uses two words here. English doesn't bring it out very well. Every violation and disobedience. So what's the difference between a violation and a disobedience? I don't know. But in Greek, violation is stepping across the line. So that is outright rebellion. It's like when the parent told the kid, don't throw the food on the floor. The kid looks the parent in the eye, picks up the food, and throws it on the floor. That's what kids do. So that's violation. The second word is parakoe, which is translated disobedience. What it means is imperfect hearing, not paying attention. Have your kids ever done that? Yes. Now, what's the difference between that and outright disobedience? Not much different, but here's the thing is, as Christians, that tends to be what happens. Rather than, you know, God said do this, God says don't do this, we don't flat out do that. What we do is we just stop listening. You know, the wife is talking and the husband's, yes, yes, man, yes, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, not listen to a word he says. But we could be that way as well as disciples. So he's saying, if the Jews had to pay attention to the law delivered by angels, and if they face capital punishment for not listening, how much more ought we to pay attention? What are some ways we might find ourselves ignoring or neglecting the salvation that we have? That's a thought for you to take home and to think about. All right, and then there's Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. Should I go into that one? It's an interesting passage about making him a little lower than the angels. Actually, normally I would if I was doing the 10-hour version of Hebrews, but I'm gonna skip down here since I'm gonna run out of time, and I'm gonna get straight to I'm gonna go to Hebrews 2. Let's go to 14 through 18. Got it? Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. All right. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power over death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. Basically what it's saying is Jesus became a slave so that he could save the slaves. Which is why he's going to talk about Moses next, because that's exactly what Moses did. He's illustrating what he's saying now in the next set of verses and talking about Moses. For this reason, he had to be made like them. Just like Moses had to be made like the Jews in order to free them from slavery. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered in every way, like us. We read this last night in our lesson. Jesus understands. Jesus gets it. He is a priest who knows how to show sympathy. That, by the way, later on in chapter 4, the word is sympatheo, which means feeling the same. Jesus feels the same as we feel. And it's because he became like us, he is going to be a perfect priest. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to expand on that. We're going to come back to this. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and then this whole section in Hebrews 4, they're kind of parallel. He's going back and forth. So I'm not going to spend as much time in it right now. But here's the point. Jesus became just like us. This is the greatest miracle. Some people say the greatest miracle is the resurrection of Jesus. It's hard to argue with that. But let me propose, and C.S. Lewis agrees with this, the greatest miracle is the incarnation. The fact that God became flesh. To the Greeks, this was blasphemy. The idea that God would feel emotions, that God would go to the bathroom and, you know, and have get a cold. Just contemplate what Jesus did. He became like us so that we could become like him. Right? He became like us so that we could become like him. And I'm telling you, no other human Christianity is not a human-made religion. All human-made religions have us becoming like God. They don't have God becoming like us so that we could become like him. No human ever would have made that up. And that is why he is the great high priest that he is. Because he suffered, he can relate to us. We couldn't go to God, so God came to be us. He became a dog to save the dogs, or a mouse to save the mice, or whatever illustration you want to use to make us think about how crazy this is. Jesus is not in some kind of air-conditioned office. He's not the boss you know, in the factory, and all the workers are slaving away on the factory floor, and he's up there behind the glass in the room with the air conditioning and saying, how come you're not working harder? That's how, you know, human bosses do it. Actually, human bosses have gotten better. 50 years ago, it was even worse than it is now. You know, the whole, you know, slave driving factory bosses and stuff like that. So even people have figured out that this is actually probably not the way to go. But this is who Jesus is. Jesus, it says, in, actually, I think I skipped about him being the pioneer and author and pioneer. Yeah, I have to go back. I have to read 10 through 13. This great word here. Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He is the pioneer, the archegos. He is the Daniel Boone of salvation, right? Right? I think it's the Davy. One of those. The one who kind of went into, I think it's actually, whatever. One of those. He's the pioneer. He's the one who went first. The author of our salvation. He's the beginning of our salvation. He's the sustaining of our salvation. And he's the culmination of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering. Jesus was imperfect before he suffered? Absolutely. Because the meaning of the word teleon is not perfect as in without error, although Jesus is that as well. But it also means mature and complete. He was made complete through suffering because until he suffered, he didn't understand us. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to Hebrews 4. So let me get into the next Jesus is greater than. I'm holding back. Because although I love Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, I love Hebrews 4 even more. So I'm kind of holding back here. Let's talk about Jesus being greater than Moses. So let's review here. Who is Jesus greater than so far? The angels and the prophets. Now he's greater than Moses. Now I'm telling you, these are fighting words, all right? To a Jew, to say that Jesus is greater than Moses, you're gonna get a little... Somebody's going to get a little bit upset about that. Greater than Moses? Moses, who's the most humble man who ever lived, according to God. Greater than Moses? And the cool thing is, he's going to say, Jesus is like Moses, X, Y, and Z. And he's greater than Moses, X, Y, and Z. Because Moses is a prefigure of the Messiah. The parallels between Moses and Jesus are crazy. I mean, so there's all these parallels, but every time there's a parallel, Jesus is like Moses, except Jesus is greater than Moses. And it's so cool. And it's like so much evidence of the inspiration of the Bible as well. Jesus is greater than the prophets, Jesus is greater than the angels, and now Jesus is greater than Moses. So, chapter 3, verse 1, he's making the connection. What was his first admonition? His first exhortation? Pay attention. Good. I'm glad you remember that, because the whole point of paying attention is that you should pay attention. So if you can't remember that one, that means you have not been paying attention. So I'm glad you remember that. And this is a sermon outline, and you know, sermon outlines, they make it memorable, right? That's kind of my job to bring it up. So he's going to make the connection because he talked about paying attention. And they did this little side trip about the angels that I skipped and this interesting thing about the priesthood. So he's kind of bringing it back around. All right. And he's bringing it back around. So chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. If there is any message in Hebrews, it's this. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's it. Whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. And again, he's going to talk about Jesus as high priest many times. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. I imagine a fight breaking out at the worship service that morning. Greater than Moses? Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Greater than Moses? Yeah, absolutely. Are you kidding? Yes. Moses is the type, and Jesus is the anti-type. That doesn't mean opposed. Anyway, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. And again, a reminder of our need to stay faithful. All right? So let's talk about Moses a little bit. The parallels are profound. You know, think about it. As a child, a king was trying to kill Moses because he thought a baby powerless Jew was going to replace him as king. Can you think of another king who irrationally and crazily thought that a Jewish baby, even though he was powerless, was going to overtake him as king? Yeah, that's Herod. Because like Moses, like Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hebrews 11, verse 1. God called Moses out of Egypt. God called Jesus out of Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing for his ministry. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness preparing for his ministry. Also, Moses, who was at the right hand of the king, the adopted son of Pharaoh. What did Moses do? He walked out of the palace. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father, and he walked out. He didn't consider equality with God something he clung onto, but he gave it up. Moses became a slave to save the slaves. Jesus became a slave to save the slaves. Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. We are baptized into Christ. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water out of the rock. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, which is the spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses goes up out to Mount Sinai. Jesus goes up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And who does he meet there? Moses. All right? So there's some parallels there. Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19, Jesus says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among the people. What does he say? Pay attention. That's all the way back there in Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19. Read it. He says, listen to him. Moses was no doubt faithful in God's house, as he says here. But Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses brought the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread. Moses gave them water. Jesus is the water. Everything about Moses is pointing towards Jesus. Who are of Moses and therefore God's household? Those who hold their confession to the end. So I'd say Jesus is greater than Moses. What do you think? All right? Faithful in, faithful over, received, is, gave, is, etc. Okay, great. So now we're ready for exhortation number 2. Okay? Greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. All right? Exhortation number 1, pay attention. Exhortation number 2, make every effort. This is work salvation, right? No. No. But he warns us to make every effort. We don't have a Christian vacation. You can take a vacation as a Christian, but there's no vacation from Christianity. All right, so let's read it. It's kind of a long section here. Hebrews 3. All right, starting in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Make a connection to Moses here, right? It says, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's a solemn warning, is it not? And was God serious about that? Because remember, the symbolism is being in Egypt is symbolic of us being in sin. Our kingdom, our king was Satan. Their king was Pharaoh. Leaving slavery in Egypt, going through the water of the Red Sea, baptized, wandering in the wilderness, life of a disciple. Got it? Right? And so that's the analogy he's using. And of those who escaped slavery in Egypt, how many of them made it to the promised land? Not very many. So this is a very serious, solemn warning here. That's what he's talking about. And the Jews could definitely get that one. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger, they'll never enter my house. See to it, brothers and sisters, that we know that scripture, that you know, right? Encourage one another. That's what we did in our sermon Thursday night, right? All right, verse 15. Just as you said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Saying it for the second time. And he'll say it a third time, by the way. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all Moses had led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for those 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not those who disobeyed? By the way, he equates disobedience with unbelief. Disobedience is unbelief. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of eternity entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken. I like the way he quotes Old Testament. Somewhere, I don't know, somewhere in the Bible. I can't remember. One of those books. Right? He's spoken about the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from his works. Oh, isn't that in Genesis? You'd think he would have known that. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David in the passage already quoted for about the fourth time already. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who has entered God's rest enters also rest from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of obedience. He says, make every effort. How much effort? Every effort. He says, do not turn away, chapter 3, verse 12. Do not fall short, chapter 4, verse 1. Do not fall in the desert as they did. If they had listened to Moses, then we ought even more to listen to Jesus. Right? A good start is not enough, folks. Baptism is great, but baptism is not salvation. Now, all right, I mean, it's one of those already but not yet things, right? When we're baptized, we're saved already but not yet. Because if you're a Christian, you've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. All right, you got that? If you're a Christian, you've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. When you were baptized into Christ, you were made holy, and yet God is making you holy, and He will yet make you ultimately holy. My book, In Christ, I talk about that in a lot of detail. So he says, we're not taking a rest. Get the picture, folks. Get the picture. 40 years, bodies scattered across the desert until there were almost none left. Why? Because of disobedience. He said the message was of no value, chapter 4, verse 2, for them. That is possible for us. He says, today, if you hear His voice, and today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. It says, God gave them no rest. Are you looking forward to resting someday? Well, I'm telling you, I am. I'm getting old. But you know what? It is not time. We don't have Christian retirement. You know, Christians may retire, but you don't retire from Christianity. I retired 3 years ago, and I'm working harder than ever before. I got to figure out a better way to retire. See, our Sabbath rest, we don't have one. It's in heaven. It lies in the future. So it says, make every effort to enter that rest. You're not going to just sort of accidentally stroll into heaven. And again, we're not talking about work salvation. If you're in Christ, you're saved. End of story. I'm going to talk about that later. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow morning. I'll give you the quick version, which is, bottom line is, if you're still walking by faith when you die, your ticket is punched. You're there. I mean, it's not rocket science. But the Hebrew writer is trying to prevent you from getting into a position that could actually happen to you, that you could stop walking by faith. So he says, make every effort. You're not going to accidentally sort of just show up in heaven. What's at stake? Everything. Chapter 3, verse 11, they shall never enter my rest. Chapter 3, verse 14, we'll enter the rest if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Chapter 3, verse 19, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. All right, chapter 4, verse 6, they did not go in because of their disobedience. And again, unbelief and disobedience are the same exact thing in Hebrews 3 and 4. How can we be assured of that we will enter His rest? Well, by keeping walking. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Give and receive encouragement, right? As long as it's called today, we need to be encouraging. We need to be getting encouraged. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. I didn't read that yet. It says here, for the Word is living and active, right? We need to let the Word of God into our hearts, correct? Great. Next section. All right, next section is one of my favorites. I should have shown you all these slides. That's great stuff. This is all be at my website, all right? And it's in the book. All right, give and receive encouragement. Give yourself no rest. Fear this. Fear falling short. Okay, great. Now, I'm going to talk about Jesus as high priest. Now, what does a priest do? A priest mediates. A priest is a go-between. All right? The word is in Latin is pontifex. Now, the Pope calls himself Pontifex Maximus. He's going to have to deal with that one on Judgment Day. You know what I'm saying? Because who is the Pontifex Maximus? Jesus! The arrogance! The arrogance of calling yourself Pontifex Maximus. Shoo! Wow.
No, you gotta stop doing that.
Which means the great bridge, essentially, right? Literally a bridge builder, an advocate, a representative, one who gives access. Now, the perfect high priest knows the language of the people and knows the language of God. Now, the Jews had priests, right? But they weren't like Jesus, because Jesus is greater than the high priest. That's our fourth greater than. Jesus, as a high priest, is much greater than any kind of priest the Jews ever had. Now, the Jewish priests were good on one end. In other words, the Jewish priests, they kind of got the whole human situation. You know why? Because they were humans. Now, before Jesus came, Jesus had the language of God. He had that one pretty much down because he was God. But he was not complete. He was not perfect. Because he didn't speak the language of people. So what did he have to do? He had to come in a body. He had to become like us. And it was when he became like us, then he became the perfect high priest. And I want us to kind of get what he's talking about here. The amazingness of the incarnation, of the fact that God felt disappointment. He felt hurt, physical hurt, emotional hurt. He felt abandonment. He felt all those things that we feel. Jesus is the great high priest. Really, what we're doing is we're continuing the thought started in Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. Let me read this section. All right? Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. See what he's saying? Our high priest can definitely empathize. I love that word, empathy. Jesus empathizes with you. Really, that's what the talk last night was about. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to empathize. Compassion. Feeling the same. Sympathy. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, remember I said, there are a lot of very stern warnings. In fact, the warnings in Hebrews are more stern than anywhere else in the Bible, flat out. I mean, it's just flat out. How about Hebrews 10, 26 through 31? OMG. You know what I'm saying? But the tone that God, that the writer of Hebrews and God expects you to have is to walk away from this book feeling like, awesome. He wants you to feel confident. Absolutely. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy. Why can we approach the throne with confidence? Because we have a high priest who knows exactly what you're thinking, what you're feeling, everything you've suffered. Every high priest is selected from... Now, what he's going to do is he's going to say, Jesus, just like he said, Jesus is like Moses, but Jesus is greater than Moses. He's going to say Jesus is like the high priest, but he's greater than the high priest. In every way he's like the high priest, he's always greater than the high priest. Every high priest is selected from among the people, as Jesus was, and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, as Jesus was, to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins, as Jesus did. He is able to deal gently. He's talking about the regular priests. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, oops, unlike Jesus, all right, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." We're going to talk about that. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is great stuff. You know, the high priests, the priests in the Jewish system, it didn't work because they did not communicate God to humans. They communicated humans to God, but they didn't communicate God to humans. Or should I talk about Yom Kippur? I'll talk about that later. When we get to Hebrews 9. So Jesus and the priests are similar. Hebrews 14, they can relate to us, just like the Jewish priests could. Also, Jesus is like the regular Jewish high priest, in that he makes intercession for us, Hebrews 4:16. He offers gifts and sacrifices. In the Jewish system, there were gifts, such as the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and there were sacrifices, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Those were sacrifices. And by the way, we can give all those offerings, my book From Shadow to Reality, we can make a burnt offering, a drink offering, a fellowship offering, but we cannot make a sin offering or a guilt offering. Only Jesus could do that. So the priest did that, as did Jesus. Okay, great. All right. So he can relate to us. He makes intercession for sins as they did. He was selected by God amongst human beings as they were. He represents man to God, Hebrews 5:1, as the priest did. He offers gifts and sacrifices as the priest did. But Jesus is much greater. First of all, in verse 14, he says he's serving in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, later on in chapter 9, he's going to say, the Jewish tabernacle, it's like a scale model. Some of us are old enough. Remember you made a diorama? Remember you made a diorama? You took a shoebox, and you kind of turned it like that, you put the thing like that. Right. He's saying, the tabernacle the Jews serve in is like a diorama. All right. And then there's the one that Jesus serves in. Okay. You know, if you go to Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Museum, there's this, it's one of the most amazing dioramas ever built. It's this scale model thing of the city of Jerusalem. So imagine paying thousands of dollars, going all the way to Jerusalem, go to the museum and look at the model, and then going home. And not actually visiting Jerusalem. He's saying, that's what we're talking about. So they're serving at this little shack compared to Jesus serving at the palace. You know, there's no comparison there. Don't go back to that shallow religion. Don't go back to religiosity. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Jesus, blah, 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 blah. But then there's no commitment. There's no dedication to the body. There's no declaring the truth to the lost. There's none of that stuff. Don't go back to that hollow religion. Oh, number two, again, Jesus is the same, but he's different. Number two, without sin. Now, that's a big improvement. You got a choice. A priest who's a total sinner or a priest who's perfect? Which would you pick? That's an easy choice. Also, they had to offer sins for themselves. All right? And that's the Day of Atonement. In fact, let me do the whole Day of Atonement. I'll just go ahead and do the Day of Atonement thing. All right, great.
You want to take a little break?
I was going to, right at the end of this section. Like, perfect. I was going to do it in about 5 minutes. Yes, exactly. All right. So, on that note, I won't do this, but I will complete my thought that will be yes, it's right there, coming right up. Okay, great. So he's of the order of Melchizedek. He's also greater in that way. And we'll get into that in Hebrews 7. All right, Jesus, the great high priest. Okay, Hebrews 5:2. Metriopathia, he shows empathy, sympathetic feeling. He can bear with your sin without becoming angry. Isn't that awesome? That's what sympathy is. When somebody is sympathetic, then when you know, husbands, you know when your wife dumps, you know. I'm looking at, I don't know how I picked you. You know, you know when your wife's kind of just going on and on and on and on and on, and you're like, okay. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus is like, you dump, and he's like, listening the whole time. Even that little stuff, you know, like, and then she said this, and then they said, and he's like, really? He's like paying attention. He's listening. He's a great high priest. What a gift we have as Christians, a high priest who can sympathize with us in the deepest possible way. Feeling lonely. Did Jesus ever feel lonely? How about tired? How about angry? How about wanting to give up? Jesus is holy, separate, omnipotent, righteous, distant, removed. Oh, wait, no. Holy, omnipotent, but not distant, and certainly not removed. He deals gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And one of the distinctions that the Hebrews is going to make is between willful sin and accidental sin. Did you know that in the Jewish system, there was no sacrifice for willful sin? Just check it out. Just read it. All right. Leviticus 4:13. Numbers 15:22-31. And willful sin is showing contempt. So we're going to talk about that. Unwilling sin is sin that's committed as an impulse in the moment. All right. Let me give you an example of willful sin. Willful sin is pulling into your local 7-Eleven. And do they sell pornography in 7? I don't even know if they do. Buying pornography. Or, you know, you're on your computer, you see that website, and you go, that's willful sin. But, you know, all of us, I sin all the time. I sin all the time. You know, but I'm not planning it out. You know what I'm saying? And that distinction is clear, and we'll see that in Hebrews 10. And yet, we do willfully sin. But honestly, I rarely do it anymore. I'm not saying I don't ever willfully sin, but I rarely, you know, boy, that would be a sin. Oh, well, I guess I'll do it anyway. All right? And so he's talking about that idea of those who sin in ignorance. All right? And we understand the difference between defiant sin and sin where we find ourselves doing it because we're still human. All right? And Jesus responded with loud cries and tears. It says in chapter 5, verse 8, I'm almost there. It said he learned obedience through suffering. Now, it's not like Jesus was ever disobedient. But what that means is he learned what it means to have to be obedient. All right, he understands that feeling, because you know what? Sometimes it's hard to obey God. It's the honest truth. Sometimes it's just hard to obey. And when it says he learned obedience, I think that's what that means. He understands, and therefore he became perfect. Chapter 5, verse 9. Mature, complete. And he says, therefore, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which means we're going to take our break. Very good. Because we're going to get into Melchizedek in a little while. All right. Good.
Take a 5-minute break, everybody.
It's getting a little warm in here, but it's not too bad yet.